Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. And the title of my message is The Greatest Story Ever Told. I read an article in the paper about a study that was done, a scientific survey, on who is the most important and influential person in all of human history. Now, I'm not just talking about contemporary history. I'm talking about all of human history. A list of 10 names were the result of this study. And do you want to know who the number one person is in all of human history? That's right, Uncle Cy from Duck Dynasty. You know, I was as surprised as you are. No, seriously, that's a joke. The number one person, the most influential person in all of human history, according to this poll, was Jesus Christ. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Actually, I did not need a poll to tell me that. It's simply stating the obvious. You know, it wasn't that long ago that John Lennon was famously quoted as saying, "The Beatles were more popular than Jesus," right? Dear John, who's more popular now? Yes, Jesus Christ remains the most influential person in all of human history. But we have to ask the question, why? What is it about Jesus that so fascinates and mystifies people? I mean, without question, he was the most extraordinary, influential, and yes, even revolutionary individual to stride the stage of human history. I mean, think about it. More books have been written about Jesus than any man who has ever lived. More music composed about Christ than any person who has ever lived. More drama written about Jesus than any other person who has ever existed. Why is this? Why does one man occupy such a unique and unforgettable place in human history? I mean, the memories of so many other great men and women come and go, but Christ remains as the most influential. Oh, by the way, the other names on this survey were number two, Napoleon Bonaparte. I was surprised by that. Seriously, the second most influential person in all of human history, Napoleon Bonaparte? Then number three was William Shakespeare. Number four, the Prophet Muhammad. Number five, Abraham Lincoln. Number six, George Washington. Number seven, Adolf Hitler. Number eight, Aristotle. Number nine, Alexander the Great. And number 10, the Kardashian family. I made that up. Number 10 was Thomas Jefferson. But none of these people, as significant as they were, even hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Well, why is this? Because Jesus was not merely a good man. He was not merely a great man. He was not even the greatest man. Jesus Christ, and he alone, is the God-man. And that is why he stands apart from all others. And that's what we're looking at in this new series that we're calling God Came Near. We're taking a look at the life of Christ from all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So now we're at the beginning because Maria reminds us we should start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. So we begin with the Christmas story as presented in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So let's start with a question. When did Jesus Christ come? Well, we pinpointed around 2013 years ago, but here's a broader answer. When did Jesus Christ come? At the appointed time, at the perfect time. Galatians 4:4 says, when the time was just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that they might receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. At just the right time. And by the way, things were very dark in Israel's history at this moment. Almost as difficult as their bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. They were living under the tyranny of Rome and this puppet governor Herod that we'll talk about more in our next message. And to make matters worse, Israel had not heard from God for 400 years. 400 years without a single prophet appearing on the scene. 400 years without a single angelic appearance. 400 years without a single miracle, absolutely nothing. And then the silence was broken as a chain of events were now set into motion with the appearance of the angel Gabriel to a country priest in the temple bringing the sacrifices for the people. His name was Zacharias. He was an elderly man. He was married to Elizabeth. And Gabriel revealed that he was going to be the father of a son. And by the way, that's what Zacharias had been praying for years. And now God was going to answer his prayer. But he was going to answer it abundantly above and beyond that which Zacharias and Elizabeth could have ever imagined. God was not going to just give them a son in answer to their prayers, but the son was going to be a prophet. And he wasn't just going to be a prophet. He was going to be the prophet of prophets. He was going to be the greatest prophet who ever lived according to Christ himself. They were going to be the parents of John the Baptist. So the forerunner was close. That meant the Messiah was on his way. You know, the Christmas story does not begin with the phrase "once upon a time." It begins with a lot of begats. So-and-so begat so-and-so. The Christmas story starts with a family tree. Why is this? Well, to the Jews, genealogies are very important. For a Jewish person, a genealogy was not unlike your resume. It was your family pedigree. But the reason that the genealogy or the family tree of Christ is presented in two gospels is because God wants us to know that he went back to David because scripture said that Messiah would be of the root and the offspring of David. So one genealogy traces Jesus back to the line of Mary. The other genealogy traces Jesus back to the line of Joseph. Though Joseph was not the biological father of Christ, he was merely the stepfather or earthly father figure, they would go back to be taxed, as we'll see in a moment, of the place of the father, not the mother. So Jesus connected to both bloodlines back to David. And this story, though it is written beautifully and poetically by Dr. Luke, has all the pageantry and pathos and magic, if you will, of the best fairy tales. We have shepherds bowing, wise men worshiping, angels singing, and a brilliant star, yet it's a real story, so it starts in a very technical way. The story of the birth of Jesus begins in heaven and it unfolds on earth. So Gabriel, who's already appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth and told them John will be their son, now comes to Mary. Mary, a young peasant girl living in the middle of nowhere in a town called Nazareth, a town that was renowned for its wickedness. Mary was a nobody living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But yet she lived a godly life and heaven took notice. And she was told that she would be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. She would be the mother of the Messiah of Israel. Gabriel says to her in Luke 1:28, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. And the angel said, "Don't be frightened, for God has decided to bless you." Mary obeyed, as did Joseph. And you know what? She didn't have to. She could have said, "Lord, I don't want this mission." Because you know, she had to suffer for this great privilege. It was Simeon who said in the temple when Mary and Joseph dedicated the young baby Jesus, "A sword will pierce your own soul," speaking to Mary. How did a sword pierce her soul? Well, for starters, she had to live the rest of her life under the suspicion that she was an immoral woman. It was said that she conceived Christ out of wedlock. And of course, the irony is she was a very moral and very pure girl. And then later on in life, as Jesus sort of pulled away from her and went about his public ministry, the sword pierced a little deeper. But it pierced the deepest when she stood at the foot of the cross and saw her dear boy that she loved and nurtured and raised hanging there, a bloody pulp, hardly even recognizable. So she accepted this call and this mission, as did Joseph. And you can be sure when he showed up at the work site, don't forget he was a carpenter, saw all of his buddies Hey guys, guess what? Mary's pregnant, but I'm not the father, but it was supernaturally done. They're all saying, yeah, right, Joseph. But that's exactly what was happening. They accepted the mission, Mary and Joseph, to bring Jesus into this world. And so now we fast forward in the story. Mary is 9 months pregnant, and God needs to get them to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. So we're reading Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You may recall that Bethlehem was the boyhood town of David. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We'll stop there. Very familiar words. We've all read this story many times. But I want you to note that Dr. Luke is very meticulous in his reporting. Though his gospel is written with a certain poetic flair, Luke was a stickler for the facts. Remember, Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, as were Matthew and John. He was a physician who came to faith from a non-Jewish background. He carefully researched the story and had first-person interviews with the principal characters. It was Luke's desire to bring a historical and accurate record of the life of Jesus. He wanted it to be understandable to those outside of the Jewish culture, where Matthew primarily wrote to a Jewish mindset, showing how Jesus was the Messiah fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies. Luke is different. He's looking at it in an altogether different way. And he wants us to know these events actually took place. This is not a fairy tale or a legend. This happened in real time. He wrote in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. And those words were written to a man named Theophilus that sponsored this project of Luke's that we've all benefited from. I want you to see how Luke pinpoints this event in time in verses 2 and 3. He mentions Augustus and Quirinius, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. Now, historically, we know that Caesar Augustus was the first real Roman emperor. His actual name was Caius Octavius. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He fought his way to the top, defeating both Antony and Cleopatra. The Roman Republic, governed primarily by the Senate, was now a thing of the past. And now the Roman Empire was emerging, and it would be ruled by the emperor from this point on. And thus, Caius Octavius gave himself a fancy new name. He was a Caesar, that was his role, but he adds a word, Augustus. Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Caesar, and the word Augustus means of the gods, or to be revered. Caesar Augustus, Caius Octavius, was the first Caesar to declare himself a deity and the first Caesar to demand worship from his subjects. Archaeologists have uncovered this inscription about Caesar Augustus, quote, he's the savior of the whole world. So with this in mind, consider the message of the angels in Luke chapter 2 again. Unto you there is born in this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So effectively, the angel is saying, Augustus is not the savior of the world, Jesus is. And by the way, he's the savior of the whole world. So we could restate it this way. In a time when man wanted to be God, God became a man. We find our savior not as a monarch draped in gold and silk, but a baby wrapped in rags. So in reality, the story of Jesus is not a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags story. It's leaving the glory of heaven for this planet. He went from being a sovereign to a servant, from the glory of God to a stable filled with animals. I mean, think about what Jesus left to come to us. But meanwhile, here's Caesar thinking he's in charge. He's so powerful. And you know what? Kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents and Caesars and dictators come and go on the world stage, but we need to remember this simple thing. God is in control. I don't care who's in office. God is in control. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. So Caesar, he was just a pawn in the hand of God Almighty. Historians tell us that this Caesar was around 5'7" tall. By the way, that's about the height of Tom Cruise. So the Lord touched this little man who is big in his own mind. Though Caesar had established something called Pax Romana, which was the forced rule of Rome on all of his subjects, God directed him to accomplish his purposes. You know, it's an amazing thing to consider that Quirinius and Caesar, Augustus, thought they were hot stuff. But now, who even remembers them? You would not even know the name Caesar Augustus if it were not for Luke's narrative. The only reason we even remember him today or talk about him today is because he's a footnote in the greatest story ever told. Now we name our dogs after Roman emperors and we name our sons after apostles. We name our dogs Caesar and Nero. And we name our sons James, Peter, Paul. We wouldn't even know the names of these great men who are so famous in their time. Jesus is the most influential person in all of human history. And Caesar, well, he was known for a great salad. And it's a good reminder that history is his story. So the Lord needed Joseph and Mary to get over to Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 said that that is where the Messiah would come from. Thou Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. It's been said, history swings on the hinge of the door of a stable in Bethlehem. So this decree was given by Caesar Augustus, who thought he was a god, and all the world should be taxed. And because Joseph was a descendant of David, he went to the boyhood town of David, which is Bethlehem. They arrive in town, and of course, there was no room for them in the inn. And by the way, that was indicative of the treatment Christ received throughout his entire ministry. There's one telling passage in the Gospel of John where it says, everyone went to his own house, and then it continues to say, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why is that? Because Jesus really didn't have a house. He slept out in the open air under the stars at night. Jesus said, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, it seems the only place where there was ever room for Jesus was on a cross, where he died for the sin of the world. Ironically, though, there was no room for Jesus. Christ himself said, in my Father's house are many rooms. We don't have any room for him, but he has many rooms for us. Jesus took his place in a manger so we might have a home in heaven. So here comes Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem. Many people were in town. Now you have to understand, they don't look like the religious art presents them. Of course, whenever you see a painting of Mary and Joseph, Mary always has her very cool blue outfit on. I don't know where that started, but she, you know, everybody else may be dressed in peasant garb, but Mary's always in blue, right? And then, of course, they had halos over their heads. We call them the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph. And then after Christ was born, he had a halo, though his was a little smaller, sort of like a baby halo. Well, that's not the way it was. I mean, certainly you would find a room for people that had halos. But they were like any other peasant family, Mary and Joseph. two very young, impoverished people. The innkeeper takes one look at him and says, I have no room for you. Now, here's an interesting thing. The room that a word that is used here for room or inn is translated two ways in the New Testament. One speaks of what we would call a hotel, though it was still very primitive. There would be food, fire, an enclosure over the top, a roof over your head, but it was just a basic place. But then there was another word used for inn that just meant an enclosure. It was basically four walls, no roof, no other accommodations, basically a place to keep your animals. Ironically, this is the word that is used. They weren't turned away from the hotel, if you will. They were turned away from the garage. They were sent off to the parking lot, or even worse. Now, we want to vilify this innkeeper, though the Bible says nothing about him. It just says there was no room in the inn. But he was like so many people are today. He was just too busy. You know what? A lot of Americans were out running around. We're always so busy. You could write on our tombstones, hurried, worried, buried. We're the only nation in the world that has a mountain called Mount Rushmore. You know, we're always rushing about. And that's not more evident at any other time than Christmas itself. The lines to the malls are long and the tempers of people are short. The innkeeper missed the ultimate opportunity. Imagine if he had taken them in. We'd be preaching sermons about him today. But because he turned them away, he's an illustration of so many others. And you know, it's not unlike people today who say, well, I would like to make time for God, but I'm just so busy. I don't have time on my schedule. I work too hard. I'd like to go to church. But you know, there's just no time for that. I'd like to read my Bible, but I just can't find time for that. Nonsense. You find time for what is important to you. I read recently that Americans spend 23 hours per week online and texting. 23 hours per week. You know, Thanksgiving is a day when we come from around the country, all be in one room so we can look at our phones. I mean, everybody's looking at their phone now. Have you ever noticed that? People walking down the street just looking at their phone, just looking at, what are they, is it really that important? I'm afraid you're going to bump into me right now. People driving their cars, looking at their phones, standing in line, looking at their phones, sitting at a table for a meal, both of them looking at their phones. I was with a group of people the other day. I went out to lunch with them and we sat down and they were all looking at their phones. So I sent them all a text with these words, be here now. They all looked up. Did you send that? Yes. Can we have a conversation here? We have time for that, right? You like me better holding a microphone, don't you? I'm more like, listen to what I'm saying to you. Yay. Then I haven't even had to clear my throat. But it's too much work to put the old one back on. But you know, we're so busy with all of that. Oh, yet you don't have time for God? You'll find time for what is important to you. This man missed the ultimate opportunity. Oh, by the way, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus altogether on one occasion. Fast forward in the story and we have a brief little glimpse into the childhood of our Lord. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us much about the boyhood years of Jesus. But here's an instance where Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to worship and they took Jesus with them, who's 12 years old. So they made the journey back home. And in those days, the men and the women would travel separately. So Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. They both get home and they've lost Jesus. Well, they panic. They make their way back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple speaking with the elders. And of course, he says to them, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But I mean, can you imagine them running around town? Where is Jesus? And they would be asking people, have you seen our boy? Oh, by the way, he glows in the dark. No, Jesus didn't glow. They had to find him. But that we can be the same way. I think especially at Christmas, we can be so busy celebrating Christmas, we lose Jesus. We string our lights. We trim our trees. We buy our presents for those we love. We buy presents for people we don't love at all. We may not even like them, but they bought us a present, so we feel obligated. And then you go down to the mall, and that's an adventure in and of itself. You know, you finally get all your shopping done, and you're loading the boxes in your car. And of course, a line is forming, and everybody has their little turning signal on. Maybe they're coming from two directions. They want your space. Can I just say something to you? If you're the person in the car and you're done, get out. Please don't sit there. Don't check your phone. No, get out now. People are waiting. Then you pull out, and then you start to cruise on down, and what do? Oh, no, I forgot to get a gift for so-and-so. Good luck finding another parking space, right? But here we have all this busyness, and we can steal, we can forget all about the Lord, and we can lose Jesus just like Mary and Joseph did. And then Christmas can be such a letdown because there's so much hype. There's such a build-up, and you think it's actually going to bring you some measure of happiness. And even though you dropped all those hints of that gift you really wanted, you don't get that gift. You get some other gift you didn't want, and now you have to pretend you like it. And then there's the mess and cleaning up. And then like 12 hours later, the bills start arriving and reality kicks in. It can be a big letdown. Experts tell us that calls to psychiatrists and emergency rooms go up during this time of the year. That's because Christmas cannot measure up to its romanticized image. I suggest you forget about the clutter of Xmas and replace it with the Christ of Christmas. Then it will be great. It's not about Christmas presents, but it's about His presence in your life. The message of this season is not let it snow or even let us shop. It's let us worship. And if we will focus on that, I guarantee Christmas will be a blessed time for you. So question number two, where was the Lord Jesus born? Now we all know the answer. He was born in Bethlehem. The creator of the universe was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Now, like everything else in the Christmas story, we've romanticized this. And I think in many ways, we miss the raw, powerful meaning of it. Understand, of course, that this stable or barn, or maybe even cave, that Christ was born in was cold and damp. Those of you that have had babies, can you imagine having your baby in the garage? Now, can you imagine having your baby in the barn with animals around? Talk about unsanitary. This barn would have smelled of straw and, quite honestly, feces. It would have been very cold. The creator of the universe, God incarnate, born on the dirt floor of a filthy cave. As Augustine observed, and I quote, unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. He is the Word without a word. God himself becomes a helpless little baby. He's not like super baby flying around the room, you know, or talking. Hey, Mary, Joseph, good to see you. I am a baby, but I can speak. No, he couldn't do that. He was like any other baby, needing to be cradled, needing to be nurtured, needing to be protected. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, wrote these words, and I quote, it was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from his splendor, stood poised on the rim of the universe, irradiating light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars over the Milky Way to Earth's galaxy, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower, end quote. So true. Jesus was deity in diapers. He was larger than the universe, became an embryo. He that sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent on a young girl. Chesterton wrote, quote, the hands that had made the sun and the stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle that surrounded him, too small to change his own clothing or to put food into his own mouth. Amazing God in infant helplessness, end quote. Now, Jesus could have been born in the most elegant mansion on the ritziest boulevard in Rome. He could have had aristocratic parents. boasting of their pedigree. He could have had the finest clothes from the most exclusive shops. He could have had legions of angels as an army of servants to respond to his whim, but he did none of that. He humbled himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. So God came into our world. Now, who was the first to know, or who were the first to know? Let me ask you this. When your baby was born, who did you tell first? Well, you probably told those that were waiting right outside of the room. I was present for the birth of both of our sons, and I was also there for the birth of all of my grandchildren. So we were told, it's a boy. We knew it was a boy ahead of time, or a girl. We knew that, but we hear the cry. We're excited. You first tell your immediate family. Then you tell your friends. I mean, when your baby was born, did you run out and tell a total stranger, you know, someone you'd never met before? No, you told someone that was close to you. So here's God. He has sent his son. His son has been born in the manger at Bethlehem, and it's time to make the announcement. Who is the announcement made to first? Well, if it were me, I would have dispatched an angel to the court of Caesar Augustus. Hey, Caesar, how's it going? Oh, right, you call yourself the savior of the world? Check it out, buddy. The real savior of the world has been born, and it's not you. You see, I would have been kind of a vindictive God. Aren't you glad I, you know? Or you could have appeared to the high priest and the other priests and scholars and scribes, and you could have said, the savior has been born. But no, God gives this message to who? Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, like everything else in the Christmas story, we've romanticized and glamorized the shepherds. But we need to understand that to be a shepherd in this culture was to be at the bottom of the social ladder. Shepherds were despised in these times. So much so that the testimony of a shepherd was not even allowed in a court of law. It was assumed, that these shepherds would lie. Now, why they were despised, I'm not completely sure, but shepherds basically did the work that nobody else wanted to do. They had dirt under their fingernails. They were hard working. So they felt right at home when they heard that the baby was born in a cave. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's there in the manger. All right. Yeah, born out in the open air. Like our babies. They related to this. God was speaking their language, if you will. And this became sort of the mode of operation for Christ throughout his ministry. He always went to the outcasts, to the hurting, to the ordinary people. People like the woman at the well who had to draw water in the middle of the afternoon because nobody else wanted to be around her. She was ostracized because of her multiple marriages and divorces. People like Zacchaeus, a tax collector, that was perceived by his fellow Jews as a turncoat or a traitor because he collected taxes as a Jew for Rome from the Jews. People like that woman caught in the actual act of adultery that was thrown at the feet of Jesus. Our Lord always had time for people like that. So much so that he was described as the friend of sinners. And in the same way, lowly looked down upon shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, were visited by the Lord. Let's read about it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. We'll stop there. these shepherds and all of Israel were living in frightening times. They were under the reign of King Herod, who was a tyrant. Their land was occupied, and there was a fear about the future. Would Rome ever leave? Would they ever be free again? Would the Messiah ever come? And suddenly, here are the angels announcing to them, the shepherds, that the Messiah has come. And having an angel appear, much less angels, was a frightening thing in and of itself. They were awe-inspiring beings. That is why angels so often start out by saying, "Fear not." That sounds very profound. Fear not. But they really were just saying, "Don't freak out. You're not going to die. It's okay. Don't be afraid." Someone said, and I don't know if this is true, that there are 365 occasions in the Bible where the phrase "fear not" is used. Would someone do the research on that for me? If that is true, that means there's a "fear not" for every day of the year. I like that. Don't be afraid. The message of Christmas is "fear not" and have joy. Commentator Ray Stedman said, quote, "The chief mark of the Christian ought to be the absence of fear and the presence of joy," end quote. But you know, it's hard to have joy in this world because we're surrounded by so much sadness, all the tragedies, shootings on school campuses, acts of terrorism, the breakdown of the family, all of the problems we have, the threat of war. How can we have good tidings of great joy? The answer is, there is born unto us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three reasons. Number one, we have a Savior. No matter what happens to you in life, remember this. You have a Savior. And what that means is you've been saved. Saved from what? You've been saved from death, and you have been saved from eternal punishment in hell. And you have the hope that when you as a Christian die, you will go straight to heaven. Now, you know, you can hear that and say, well, that's nice. And one day I think I'll really be appreciative of that. But if you're hearing those words and you're lying on a deathbed, I'll tell you what, that's the most important thing about the Christian life. That there's a heaven waiting for you. And this is the promise, because we have a Savior. And not only that, we have a Christ. Verse 11, "There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The word Christ means anointed one. Another word you could use in its place would be Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to send his son as the Messiah. And it's a reminder to us that God keeps his promises. So what does Jesus promise me? He has said to me as a Christian, he'll never leave me or forsake me. So whatever I go through in life, I'm never alone. He'll never leave me. He'll never abandon me. What else has he promised? He has promised he will work all things together for good to those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. So whatever you're going through in life, he has promised to work it together for good. What else has he promised? He's promised, "I will come again and receive you to myself." He's promised to come again. Just as surely as the Lord fulfilled his promise to come the first time, he will fulfill his promise to come the second time, and he is coming back again. Now, some people might say, well, I think he's late. Well, they said that the first time too. Hey, where's Jesus? Isn't it about time Messiah shows up? At the appointed time, when the time was just right, God sent forth his son. And in the same way, at the appointed time, when it's just right, the son will come back again. God says that he is not late, as some men count lateness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God knows that last person that he is waiting for to believe, so we can be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Can you imagine how you would react if you knew who that person was? If you were like sitting next to him in church, and it was revealed to you that when this person becomes a Christian, we all get caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture. This person right here, Lord? Yeah, that person. Will you believe? I mean, would you be tempted to apply a little pressure maybe? Well, the Lord knows who that person is. And when that person believes, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But until that day, he wants to reach more people and bring them into his kingdom. We have a Savior, we have a Christ, and lastly, we have a Lord. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When I become a Christian, God takes control of my life. He directs me in the way that I should go. He protects me as I go on that way. And when that journey is done, he will welcome me into heaven. And by the way, this is for believers only. So I close by asking, has he become your Savior yet? You know, we're going to be all racking our brains thinking about gifts to get for people still. And yet the ultimate gift of Christmas is not the gift we give to someone else. It's a gift that God has given to us. And check this out. No assembly required. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Because when I buy toys for my grandkids, you have to put them together. And they're hard. But God's gift is fully assembled. It's ready to go. You merely have to open it up and enjoy it. And that gift is waiting for you. And there's not a bill coming for it a week later. That price for this gift has been paid. You just need to reach out and accept it. And I ask you in closing, as we talk about what Jesus did for us, how he came to this earth for us, how he went to the cross and died for us, how he'll come and live inside of our hearts. Have you asked him into your life yet? Have you found his forgiveness yet? Maybe you're really unhappy this time of the year. Maybe you're just really aware of the emptiness of your life. Listen, you don't need Christmas. You need Christ. He's the one you're looking for. He's the one who will come and live inside of you and forgive you. And if you've never asked him into your life, if you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin, I want to give you an opportunity to do that as we close now in prayer. And there might be some of you that have fallen away from the Lord and need to come back to him again. So I'm going to give you that opportunity to believe or to recommit your life to him. If you need to do this, respond now as we bow our heads for a prayer, please. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for coming and being born and dying and paying the price for our sins, and then rising again from the dead. Now we pray for any here that do not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you, and help them to come to you. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus now. Pray for me, if that's your desire. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to say yes to Jesus wherever you're sitting, would you raise your hand up right now and I'll pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life, you raise your hand up and I'll pray for you right now. God bless you. Lift your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you. Up there in the balcony, God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand now. You want Christ to forgive you. You want this hope that he offers. You want to know you'll go to heaven when you die. Raise your hand up, and I'll pray for you today. God bless you. Anybody else, God bless you too. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, I knew the Lord at one time, but I've fallen away from him. But I want to come back to him again today. I want to return to the Lord. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want to come back to Jesus, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? God bless you. Wherever you are, here in the campus, watching the video screen, there at Harvest Orange County, raise your hand up if you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus. Just raise it up. God bless you. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you who have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of asking Christ to forgive you. Just stand up. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, just stand up. That's right. Stand up. Others are standing. God bless you. Just stand up. Anybody else? Stand now. Stand to your feet. Wherever you are, stand up. God bless you. God bless you. You're watching on the video screen. You stand as well. It says between you and the Lord. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer of committing your life to Jesus Christ. One final moment. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. All right. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and rising again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you now. Thank you for calling me and forgiving me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.